The surprise was absolute. On the morning of December 7th, 1941, Japanese fighters descended on Pearl Harbor. The planes came in at least two waves. The first hit its target at 7:53 a.m. while the second commenced its run and marked its assault at 8:55. Just 1 hour later, 9:55, the crippling barrage was complete. By 1 o'clock, the aircraft carriers, six of them, those that carried the fighters, those that launched the offensive, they were already turned around and heading back to Japan. The blitz was quick and it was devastating. In the end, the assault claimed the lives of 2,335 American servicemen and at least 68 civilians. It wounded another 1,178. The Pacific Fleet lost or suffered damage to at least 19 vessels. Eight of those were battleships, most notably the USS Arizona and the USS Oklahoma. Nearly 300 aircraft were damaged or destroyed. On December 8th, the day after, President Franklin D. Roosevelt delivered his famous address to Congress, calling December 7th a date which will live in infamy. It was indeed the bombing of Pearl Harbor that officially prompted the United States to enter World War II. You know, since that time, analysts have sought to identify the factors that contributed to the surprising and deadly nature of that assault, and their responses have been varied. On the one hand, the military leadership, they believe that Hawaii, being some 3,400 miles away from Japan, it was just too far for such an attack. No one would dare cross the ocean to hit so close to the U.S. mainland. Maybe some of the smaller isles, the smaller territories, but certainly not Hawaii. They believe that Pearl Harbor's its location, its the harbor itself, that the waters were too shallow, that they made it immune to torpedoes that were dropped from the air. They found out that that wasn't the case. Because all of this happened on a Sunday, their military was operating on a relaxed schedule. The ammunition, it was locked up in storage. Men were not arming or sitting atop the anti-aircraft guns. The ships at harbor, their boilers were cold. They couldn't start up and get out of the way. And yet, perhaps the greatest factor that contributed to the deadly attack was the failure of the radar operators. We're told that at 6 a.m., the first wave of Japanese fighters took off from their carriers. It was 183 planes. Planes that left these carriers that were just 230 miles off the coast of Oahu. At 7:02, we're told that radar operators on the north shore of Hawaii, they noticed the approaching aircraft on their radar screens. They reported that information to a junior officer who dismissed it. He thought that, no, it couldn't be an assault. These are just U.S. bombers, you know, going out on training missions, those sorts of things. But that wasn't the case. And so when the first bombs dropped on Wheeler's Field at 7:53, the U.S. forces were caught completely unaware. They were caught off guard, unprepared for this unprovoked battle. And they suffered for it. In today's text, Jesus touches on this theme. This idea of being prepared lest you suffer drastic consequences. In our text this morning, the king is going to urge his subjects to prepare themselves. He tells them that they must not be caught flat-footed when he returns. Indeed, they must be watching and waiting and ready when he comes to establish his kingdom on earth. So if you haven't done so, open your Bibles with me and turn to the 25th chapter of Matthew's gospel. Today, we find ourselves right in the middle of the Olivet Discourse. In chapter 24, Jesus began his instruction by responding to a question that was posed to him by the disciples. They said to him, "Tell us, Jesus, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And in response, Jesus spoke of the signs that would precede his coming. He spoke of them both in general terms and specific terms. He spoke not only of massive earthquakes and famines and wars and those sorts of things, but also the appearance of the abomination of desolation within the temple itself. Following this instruction, Jesus said immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall. And then all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And then in order to establish his kingdom on earth, we're told that he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from all the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Well, today's text is designed to prepare the king's subject for this event. Beginning at Matthew 24, verse 42, Jesus offers a series of parables to underscore his instruction. He begins with the parable of the thief. And he does so to highlight the unexpectedness of his return. Then, starting at verse 45, he presents the parable of the unjust steward, highlighting there the certainty of his second coming. And then, having discussed the reality of his return, he then focuses on the response that he expects from his people. And so what we find in the first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 25 is Jesus offering the parable of the 10 virgins to that effect. It's a short but fascinating story. Jesus uses it, though, to convey a single idea. This is the idea. Because the king will return at an unexpected time, his subjects must prepare themselves before it's too late. So that's the one message that we find resonating throughout the course of this passage. Because the king will return at an unexpected time, his subjects must prepare themselves before it is too late. Not in the midst of it, not after, before. With that in mind, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. We're going to read Matthew chapter 25. We're going to begin at verse 1 and continue reading to the end of verse 13. This indeed is the word of the Lord. Let's read it together. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five of them were prudent. And when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you, for you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning knowing that your word indeed is authoritative, that it is true, that it is relevant, that it always has been and it always will be. We recognize that you have given us your word for our instruction, for our edification, so that we might grow in our Christ-likeness. And so with that in mind, we ask that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand what Christ is communicating here this morning and then apply it faithfully to our own lives. We ask this for our good and for your glory. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In order to understand the Lord's teaching this morning, we're going to tackle it in three parts. First, we're going to look at the parable of the 10 virgins, seeking to understand the parable as a whole and how the pieces kind of relate together. Then we're going to isolate the main principle of the parable, seeking to pinpoint the significance of the story. Then we're going to look at the application of the 10 virgins, hoping to identify the response that we should have to the Lord's instruction. So as we move through each part, as we look at the parable, as we look at the principle, as we look at the application, we'll see that because the king will return at an unexpected time, his subjects must prepare themselves before it is too late. So the Lord offers his instruction in the form of a parable. It's a comparison. And so look how his counsel begins. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 of them were prudent." So Jesus, in order to convey his message, he uses the marriage customs of the day as the backdrop for his story. Now, the wedding traditions of the ancient Near East, they were vastly different from the customs that we practice today. You know, rather than relegating the wedding ceremony to a singular celebration, what we find is that Jewish nuptials pass through several different stages over a protracted period of time. And so Swindoll gives us a little bit of a summary of that. He identifies 3 distinct stages. I don't think he tells us all about the customs, but he at least gives us a good overview. And this is what he writes. He says, first, there was the betrothal. This was much more official and legally binding than a modern engagement. The parents of both bride and groom sealed a contract. Then they began making arrangements for the ceremony, which often took place a year or more later, at least 9 months, if not more. During the betrothal period, the man and woman were considered legally married, though they did not live together, and a betrothal could only be broken by a writ of divorce. So that's the first stage, the betrothal. Second, there was the presentation. We might call this the procession. I think that looks better at our text this morning. But he says, after the preparation for the couple's future home were finished and the arrangements were finalized, the next stage in the marriage would commence. Leading up to the festivities of the actual wedding ceremony, the groom would leave his home and travel to the bride's home, where she would be waiting with her friends, the bridesmaids. The groom would then claim her as his own beloved bride. And so that's the second. There's the betrothal, there's the procession or presentation as he has it. And then third, there was the ceremony. The presentation of the bride, he says, would initiate a lengthy festivity known as the wedding supper, which could last several days, if not a week. The new bride and the new groom would depart there from the marriage supper with full rights, privileges, and responsibilities of husband and wife. So as we look at our story this morning, we're primarily looking at the second stage of this tradition. The 10 virgins are the 10 young women who have been called to serve as the bride's bridesmaids. These are young women. These are women who have not been married before. These are women who are looking forward to marriage and to participate in that great event one day. And what we find here is that since this is an evening wedding, each of these girls has brought a lamp or a torch with her. When the bride and groom would emerge from the bride's house to make their way back to their new home, these girls would take these lamps, they would attach them to poles and use them to guide the entire procession towards the wedding feast, towards the couple's new home. We're told that the Herodian-style lamps of the first century, they were small. They were small round lamps with a circular opening at the top for the oil and a single spout for the wick. That the lamp itself could only hold a few ounces of olive oil, and even that wouldn't last long. And even though these lamps are small, they actually played a significant role in the procession. It was these lamps that identified the members of the wedding party. It identified those who were part of the entire wedding celebration. D.A. Carson noted that those without a torch or without a lamp would be assumed to be party crashers, or even worse, to be brigands. And so recognizing the importance of these lamps, this is where the problem arises. Look at verses 3 to 8. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with the lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. So if they have this little oil lamp, they're adding oil to it. They're trimming the wick. If they're using a kind of a torch, they're trimming the rags that have been wrapped around it tightly. Those frayed edges are taken off and it's dipped again into oil. So they've trimmed their lamps. And yet the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are already," we might say, "going out." So according to Jesus, as we look at how he tells the story, this group of 10 virgins is divided into two distinct parts. There's the foolish and the prudent. In many of your translations, that second group is going to be identified as the wise. Same thing. The distinction between the two groups, however, is not based on any sort of academic performance. There's no reference here to the intellectual aptitude of these young women. That's not why they're being segregated into the wise and the foolish. No, the segregation has everything to do with whether they have taken enough oil for their lamps. Jesus tells us that the bridegroom is delayed. Why? We have no idea. Perhaps there were a few last-minute details relating to the wedding supper that required his own personal attention. Maybe it was as he was making his way from his own home to his bride's house that one of his entourage suffered some sort of medical emergency. Text doesn't tell us. It's not relevant. The simple issue here is that the bridegroom arrives later than others expect him to arrive. And at issue then is that at least five of these 10 bridesmaids are ill-prepared for when he does actually come. And it's a costly oversight. Look at verse 8 again. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, the wise, went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came. So we see here, the wise bridesmaid, they are unwilling to help the foolish because they know that if they share some of their limited resources, there's not going to be enough oil to cast light throughout the journey. It's going to run out. And their priority, frankly, is not their fellow attendants. Their priority is the bride and groom. They are responsible to make sure that they make it safely towards the marriage supper. And so they counsel their companions to head back into town, go find a shopkeeper who's operating at this late stage of the night, pound on their door if you have to, get them to open their shops and purchase the needed oil. You'll notice in the text that those foolish virgins, these silly girls, as some other commentators describe them, they actually comply. They don't give up. They don't go home. They do exactly what their wise counterparts have told them to do. They go find the shopkeepers. They go to the open stores. They get the necessary oil. However, in following much later in the footsteps of the wedding party, they find that the door is shut to the couple's new home. The feast has already begun, and the groom has barred the gates so that no one else can come in to either disturb or disrupt the celebration. But you'll notice that these young women, they're persistent. They knock on the door. They cry out, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But the groom's response is devastating. He answered, "Truly, I say to you." So it's a solemn statement. "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." It is an outright rejection of them. He's telling them that they have no part in the celebration and never will. What is the significance then of this parable? What is the principle, the point that Jesus is seeking to convey to the disciples and to all who will come after them? Before answering that question, I think we need to remind ourselves of the nature of Christ's teaching here. Because this is indeed a parable. It is a short story designed to convey a singular message. This is not an allegory, which means that not everything in the text has some sort of deeper hidden meaning attached to it. Things that you need to kind of look into and that you can extract additional information from and just get a much deeper understanding of how God works. I mean, this is not Pilgrim's Progress. This is just a short, simple story conveying a singular idea. So in our parable, there is no significance to the number 10. It's just a round number. A number that can be divided into two equal groups that will facilitate the way that Jesus wants to tell the story. There is nothing to be extracted from the oil. We shouldn't read into that. The oil is not a picture of God's blessing. It is not pointing to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is not telling you that you need good works to get into heaven. It is not a representation of those who merely profess faith in Christ. That is an overreading of the text. The fact that all of these virgins, all of them, will get drowsy and begin to sleep. There is no sort of moral or spiritual significance that we should be reading into that. Why? Because it affects both the wise and the unwise, the prudent and the foolish alike. So what is the central point of the story before us? It's that the five foolish virgins were unprepared for the groom's arrival, and being unprepared, they were unable to enter into and participate in that wedding feast. The ready were rewarded, the rest were locked out. That's the point. We need to understand, too, that Jesus offers this instruction in a specific setting. At this point, he is talking to the disciples. He is talking to the Jews. He is talking to them about the second coming. He is not talking to the Gentiles. He's not describing the rapture of the church. Some of that stuff is going to come later. But here, Jesus is dealing specifically with those latter days when he returns to establish his kingdom on earth. And he's telling his audience that they need to be prepared for that arrival. They need to be ready, because if they are not ready before he arrives, it's going to be too late. So what does it mean then to be ready? How does this apply to your life and mine? We recognize that there is a specific setting in which it's given, a specific audience to which it's addressed, and yet there is a wider application. But what is that wider application? I want to suggest this morning that this text is directed specifically towards the unbeliever, specifically and primarily towards the unbeliever. As such, the call to be ready is a summons to recognize who Jesus is and to respond to him appropriately. He's the King. He is the sovereign of all creation. He is the Prince of Heaven who left his celestial abode so that he might put on human flesh and die for rebel sinners. And based on that redeeming work, he is calling all men and women, all boys and girls, to fall at his feet. He is commanding them to recognize their lostness and their need of his saving grace. He is urging them to pledge their allegiance to him above all else and to put their faith in him and his finished work on their behalf. In looking at the parable, there is several elements, several aspects to this call. First, you'll notice that this is a truly urgent matter. In making his appeal, the king says, "Be on the alert, because you do not know the day nor the hour." The New King James Version is going to kind of clarify. It's going to fill in the blanks that the Jewish audience would. It says, "Watch therefore, because you do not know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." I find it odd that people throughout the course of redemptive history or church history have sought to develop timetables in order to pinpoint the exact moment that Christ is going to return. You realize that all of that, it's just wasted effort. It doesn't make sense, because it defies the repeated testimony of Scripture itself. Just consider the following passages. Matthew 24, verse 36. "But of the day or the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Matthew 24, 42. "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Mark 13, 33, "Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come." Acts 1, you could look at 6, but let's just look specifically at 7. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs on which the Father has fixed by his own authority." 1 Thessalonians 5, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." There's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all of its works will be burnt up." Revelation 3, verse 3. "So remember that you have what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour that I will come to you." In Revelation 16:15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame." Friend, if you are not a believer this morning, and you think that you can hold back, that you can become a Christian later on when it's somewhat more convenient, when you've then experienced all that life has to offer, you are by definition a fool. That's the reality. Because none of us knows when Christ will return. If that is your mindset, you are playing a dangerous, deadly game. The reality is you need to respond now. In saying this, you need to also recognize that this is a personal matter. It's not just urgent, it's personal. Because like the oil in today's parable, faith in the Lord Jesus is not something that can be shared or transferred. It's something that you must possess as an individual. It doesn't matter if your parents were believers or whether you came from a long line of faithful men and women, pastors and missionaries and Bible school teachers, or just regular believers who gave themselves to the proclamation of the gospel, whether it was at school or at work. It doesn't matter if you are surrounded by a whole host of believers, week in or week out. All of that is irrelevant. You must have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus through faith in him and his finished work. Because when Christ appears in glory, when he sits on that great white throne, he will direct his question not to the crowd, but individuals. And he will say to you, "What did you think of me?" He will ask, "How did you respond when I said, 'Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest'?" Third, you need to understand that this is a serious matter. It's serious because when Christ returns, or when you die, there will no longer be any second chances. The door will be shut. Hebrews 9, verse 27 tells us that it is appointed once for man to die, and then the judgment. For those who have put their faith in Christ, there's the reward of eternal life with him, but for the rest, for those who remain unprepared, there will be retribution. There will be eternity spent in hell, that place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. There is no third option. And if you doubt that, feel free just to skip ahead to the last portion of Matthew 25. Because it's there that Jesus describes the terrible reality that awaits. Be prepared. Do it now. Don't put it off, because now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Next week may never come. You need to set things right with Christ now, because neither you nor I nor anyone else can know either the day or the hour when the Son of Man is coming. That's the truth. There is, I think, a secondary application for believers, for those who have already repented and put their trust in Christ as King. But I would stress, this is a secondary application. This application does not arise from the instruction that is found in our text this morning, but rather it is found more so by the fact that this instruction is included in the text. The question is, why is it here? I think the fact that Jesus speaks of these things tells us that we should be attentive to future things. We shouldn't relegate the study of eschatology to the sidelines, thinking that this is a matter of little consequence. We shouldn't look at all the interpretive proposals, and trust me, some of them are bizarre. They're just bananas. They're just so far out there. We just think, I mean, how can anyone get this right? And so we're tempted just to throw up our hands and say, you know, in the end, God is just going to work it out. Don't do that. Because Christ has actually included this instruction in our text so that we might know it, so that we might teach it, and so that the entirety of our lives might be transformed by that. And that is not hyperbole. Because I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3. He says this: everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he, as Christ, is pure. This is meant to change us and to transform us. So give yourself to the study of future things. Get a good book. Do not rely on internet theologians. Get a good, solid book from a reputable source. Get Things to Come by J. Dwight Pentecost, or may even the Glory of Heaven by MacArthur. Get a good book. If you want to know what that looks like, feel free to ask me. I'll be just happy to point you in the right direction. But read it, study the text carefully, study it using the right principles of biblical interpretation. Don't look for the fancy stuff. Look for the stuff that digs into the text and seeks to understand it within its context. Second, not only should we as believers then be attentive to future things, but we should also joyfully anticipate the Lord's return. This is something that should excite our hearts and minds. We should long for the day when Christ establishes his kingdom, when all of his plans and purposes are brought to absolute fulfillment. Our soul should ache for that day, knowing that we will be with Christ and participating with Christ when that occurs. We should long for it. We should just love it. We should just pray, come, Lord Jesus, come, because it will be so awesome and so glorious. That's how this text should affect us. The parable of the 10 virgins, it is more than a delightful story. By considering the parable, the principle, its application, we've seen that it presents a strong, life-changing message. That because Christ will return at a time when we do not expect, then his subjects must prepare themselves before it is too late. And for the unbeliever, that means making themselves right with the King. For the believer, it means relishing his return. May we all do that together. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this particular text this morning. And Father, how everything has been leading up to this point. Father, we have seen your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen his credentials in the opening chapters. We've seen his communication as he has given it on the Sermon on the Mount. Father, we've seen him display his credentials through the various signs and whatnot that he has presented. Father, we've seen the conflict that he has engaged with the religious officials. We've now seen that the climax of his offer as he seeks to instruct his disciples on the things yet to come. And Father, we long to see these things fulfilled. We long to see you return in glory. Because we know that when you came the first time, you came as a lamb who was killed, a lamb who was slaughtered on the tree for us. And yet when you return, you're going to return as a lion, as one who rules and one who reigns and one who establishes a kingdom of righteousness. Father, how we long for that day, how we long to see your glory and to bask in it, and to spend time in your presence immediately. Father, we ask for this day to come. We pray it all in your Son's name. Amen.